on this beautiful, beautiful day in Los Angeles, and I hope it's a beautiful day wherever you are. I hope that you can really feel what God is doing in your life. Now, let me break down a little bit of this thing so that you can understand where I'm coming from. But before I do that, I want to play a number by The Temptations. And it sparks an interest in me. The Temptation says, is it just his imagination running away with him? Let's go back into the 60s. Follow me. Ready for this three-part harmony? Come on, boys. Say it. Here goes. There it is. Just like yesterday. Listen, listen, listen.
Each day through my window, I watch her as she passes by. I say to myself, you're such a lucky guy to have a girl like her. It's truly a dream.
Imagination running away with me? Is it something strange going on in my life that I can't put my finger on exactly? I can't define it. I can't get it done. Is it really that difficult to understand what law and order is all about? You got to obey somebody in this life. My millennial friends, the ones that's out there tearing up stuff and ain't never did nothing for nothing to get anything. But you're out there tearing up. All right. I'm going to read a little bit of Jerome Gay's work here, talking about Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship rarely acknowledges that people of color had significant roles in both scriptures and the early church. That he's right. Rarely acknowledges that. Over centuries, primarily white historians have whitewashed Christian history, making it seem like a religion founded and perpetrated by white Europeans. I never believed that after I became a Christian in 1967 because I started to do the research for myself. That's why early in my career as a pastor, I became an apologist because I knew that I had to correct that error. This has led many black people to question whether they have any place in the Christian church, and has pushed many to seek belonging to religious identity groups outside of the church. That's why this text, Urban Apologetics, was written or put together by these black theologues from my country, my peers. These are people that grew up the way I grew up, talking like me, walking like me, thinking like me, behaving like me. See, that's why I'm glad about this text. On and you're going to find me just reading certain portions of the book to you. For those of you that are on the bus, the train, or driving, or just don't get the book. Jerome writes and says, on February 15, 1974, the show Good Times aired an episode called The Black Jesus. And I recall reading this in the text. It was a great way to look at this. Now, check it out. Check it out. Okay, the Good Times featured a strong black family with loving parents, creative children, and caring neighbors living in a Chicago housing project. The star of the show was a flamboyant James J.J. Evans Jr. with his rousing signature wail of dynamite. And I remember that because way back in 1974, that was the year that I bought this home that I'm in now. And so you can put this together on the time scale. I remember the program. Some of you that are listening to me have never heard of the program. You can find tidbits of it on YouTube and any other social network. On the episode, on this particular episode, JJ's brother Michael hangs JJ's painting of the black Jesus on the wall next to the family frame print of a conventionally rendered white Christ. A black family should have a black Jesus on the wall, Michael says, amazed by the picture when their mother, Florida Evans, comes home and notices. A debate ensues. She argues of the white Jesus. When I was a baby, I'm quoting her, when I was a baby, I don't know what I first saw, my mama or my papa or this Jesus. Now, he's the one that I know and love, so let's close the subject. That's what mama said to Michael and JJ. And then she adds a clincher. If Jesus was black, the Bible would have said so. To that, Michael grabbed the Bible and objects. But it does say so. Then he begins reading from Revelation. The hairs of his head was white, like the wool, like snow. His eyes was like a flame of fire. His feet was like burnished brass refined in the refiner. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Quoting from Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This verse is more symbolic than literal. And I'm glad that the author put that there because he didn't literally look like that, but it was a symbolism. And while Jesus' race is component with the ontological makeup that he certainly wasn't a white man, this verse isn't about his race. It is symbolic for the judgment and power of God. Okay, which I knew because when I first read that verse, I had a discussion with my pastor. I was just 23 years old. And, you know, my pastor said, boy, Jesus wasn't white. So I knew that when I first became a Christian, when I was 23 years old. Okay. Florida grabs the Bible from Michael and looked in disbelief and said, "Oh, Lord, have mercy." It sure don't say that. "Do it," she says. And Michael concludes, "Mama, how do we know Jesus wasn't black?" And then Michael says, "He could have been from the lost tribe of Israel. They were supposed to be black." In the true Good Times fashion, the segment ends with levity as JJ responds, "If ever a people were lost, we're it," speaking about black people. Florida's statement highlights how American church has responded to the idea of a Jesus, and now the proponents of the white Jesus myth have fought vehemently, this writer says, to perpetrate the Christian faith as one almost exclusively influenced by white people. Florida told her son to close the subject. Closing the subject and refusing to address whitewashing have effectively kept the white Jesus myth active for centuries. Statements like "his race doesn't matter." Well, it does matter. It does matter. Let me pause and say this. In the church that I pastored, there were, and we had stained glass windows, but there were no images of a white Jesus on the church that I pastored, because my pastor wouldn't have it. And when I became the pastor of the church, I wouldn't have it. And a lot of people would come and visit Olivet, and we would tell them the reason that we don't have a picture of no Jesus on the wall, because if we did, well, he didn't pose for a picture, but I know he wasn't white. So that didn't happen. So, are talks like this take away from the core message? "And I'm colorblind," that's another way that people put it, are often deployed to close the subject. But this only nurtures the delusion that Jesus was white and contributes to people making the eternal decision to reject Yahshua, the Christ, based upon this erroneous assertion. When thousands of black and brown people are turning away from the faith, and that's why this book was written, in part due to the perpetuation of the white Jesus, we must ask why, when an entire faith is misrepresented, we must ask why. When whitewashing eclipses the core message of the gospel, we must examine why white Jesus is the only Jesus most people know. And you know what? I'm thinking about a young man, but wait, let me finish a paragraph. It says, the reason is whitewashing. Whitewashing has taken place for centuries, and it has tainted the Christian faith. This author is absolutely correct. And whitewashing is very easy to do because, why? When they built the great cathedrals in Europe and started building all of the great cathedrals down the main boulevards of our major cities, what kind of a Jesus do we see represented there? He is a white Jesus. And so, when I'm looking at this Eurocentricism as a particular kind of ethnocentricism that elevates and in most cases deifies whiteness, okay, based upon the false belief that whites are superior to other and that other races are inferior. This is why I never believed that, and that's why I embraced Christianity, because I knew better. I never taught a white Jesus. I would get invitations to go and preach at white churches. And in most cases, when I went to these white churches and preached in the valley here in the Southern California area, it was more powerful than their white counterpart. They heard me on the radio and they invited me to come and preach because I preached a Jesus that was alive, a Jesus that was more like me, active, not stoic in his approach, but active in his approach as he gives us instruction as to how we are to live. My goodness, that's beautiful. So what exactly is whitewashing? The term whitewashing, like the term white privilege, can elicit a vast array of responses, including vehement ridicule. This author said that he's found that opponents of the term whitewashing and the concept that it represents rarely ask how we are defining it. Instead, that they assume and respond to their self-created narrative on the subject. Like much of the Christianese usage in the church all over the world, definitions are essential to understanding and engagement. So if you don't define something rightly, you won't understand that thing rightly, nor will you be able to engage in it in an intelligent way to make your argument. Okay? With this thought in mind, the author says that he wants us to think of whitewashing beyond the political propaganda used by the left to divide us. Instead, it is an historic reality that still affects the way we think about and present the Christian faith. Now, when I read this, I find this astonishing to me in the text, simply because I've never viewed Jesus as a white man. If you look at all of my YouTube clips and all the work that I'm doing, I'm not talking about Jesus from a white perspective. I'm talking about Jesus as a messianic perspective from me, from my heart. That is why when I hear John MacArthur say that he doesn't remember one time ever hearing about the Christ or anything close to that nature, because he doesn't know this man. He doesn't know this man. He is listening to the words of a white man and putting his twist on the scripture. That is white privilege, and that is racist and bigoted. Whenever you listen to a preacher making statements like that, even if he's black, that's racist and bigoted. The book goes on and says, this will help us to engage the concept with a more balanced perspective as we review historical realities that shape how we engage scripture, humanity, and Christian history. This book is great. It goes on and says that the Cambridge Dictionary defines whitewashing as an attempt to stop people from finding out the true facts about a situation. This is an attempt to hide facts in order to control a narrative. An example of whitewashing of this use of white people to represent people of color in film and history. This second definition serves as a picture, a metaphor that sheds light on what has been done by the Christian faith for centuries. The version of Christianity that has been presented to us in the Western countries is largely void of any ethnic diversity. This is a significant problem. And let me tell you this. I have to pause and say this right now. Do you think that Grace Community Church is going to have this book on their bookshelves? Do you think that John MacArthur Jr. would have this book held at one of his Bible conferences when he has all of his boys meet there? I remember when Tony Evans had a book and John MacArthur was trying to get his guys to read it. Would he have his guys read this? Come on, this is a great treatise, black people. We're not to put our religion down. We are to put a new face on it. And the face on it is that the Messiah really understood what our needs were, because he was more like people of color than like the pale-faced Europeans. Now, I'm not talking about him in a racial way. I'm just giving it to you in a matter-of-fact kind of a way, and so that you can get what I'm saying here. Oh, my goodness, my goodness. Whitewashed Christianity refers to the affinity of white Christian scholars to dominate the Bible, Christian art, literature, and history with white people at the expense of authentic ethnicity and true scholarship in order to resonate more deeply with the experiences and presuppositions and worldviews of white audiences. As Ernest Grant says, whitewashing occurs institutionally and structurally when the contributions of the African diaspora to theology and ethics and culture are largely ignored. And this book addresses that. And if you find me pausing and reading it because I'm running it through my brain, I'm running it through my brain as I read it, and it's taking me back to certain things in my long history of being a Christian and aligning myself under the evangelical banner of conservative Christianity, which is not my banner anymore, because many evangelical Christians under that banner show themselves to be under white privilege. Listen, I'm looking at my neighbor's house now. He's Hispanic. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to order another copy of this book, and I'm going to give it to him, and I'm going to ask him to read it, because I had a conversation with him 10, 15 years ago and told him, I said, you know, Jesus is not white. You know that Hispanic guy stopped talking with me? I tried to point out to him, and he said, man, you crazy. Jesus is a white man. It's like Catholicism. They believe in this Michelangelo painting or a sculpture of something. It's not like that. We have to do history correctly. Now, section of the book called Why We Must Confront Whitewashing. The whitewashing of Christianity and its Eurocentric focus has led to growing sentiment amongst people of the African descent, all right? As well as people across the globe, that Christianity is a Western-created, European-influenced, white-owned religion of oppression. And you have to look at it, because when they oppressed a lot of us and brought us to the Caribbean islands to pick that cotton and that coffee and that sugar cane and all that, what did they whip on us? The priests, these preachers. While this is historically inaccurate, that is, this religion of oppression, there are legitimate reasons that many people have adopted this assertion. As Dr. Vince Bantu explains, and I quote, Christianity has been perverted into a mechanism of tyranny by many Western nations. The main reason for this growing sentiment is historical and cultural whitewashing, as well as the underemphasized reality that the gospel took firm root in Africa, the Middle East, and Asia long before it reached the West. And you see, we have to know that that is true. In order to accurately present a gospel and the Christian faith, we must understand that Christianity is not the cultural property of any racial or ethnic group. Rather, it has always existed as a family of chosen people composed from every nation, tribe, and tongue, because many non-Western people groups have been made to feel culturally alienated from the gospel. It is imperative that we explore the neglected history of non-Western Christianity. And you know, this is what young people are doing. I tried to explain this to a pastor friend of mine, and I hope he gets a book and read it, because see, he's not understanding where I come from. When I told him this, guess what he told me? He said, John, you're going to hell when you die because you've been reading all that other stuff. I said, boy, I'm an apologist. What's the matter with you? Wait a minute. The author goes on and he says, we must confront whitewashing. As we explore whitewashing in this chapter, we'll see to it that it must not only be confronted and diagnosed within Western evangelicism and opposed by all who claim Christianity as their theological home. That's right. It must be researched and it must be outed. I love this approach. Top of page 16, he goes on and says that this doesn't mean that every white scholar is racist, nor does it mean that every white Christian scholar is complicit in the historic whitewashing that plagues Christianity in the West today. However, we must not ignore how the Christian faith, especially in the West, where I live, where I am. That's why my website is taking a different view on a lot of issues. I just did the flip-flop on that. When we look at whitewashing historically, we find that it was dishonest, deliberate, and when intentionally or passively, with passivity, ignored it. And therefore, it becomes destructive. And that is so true. The whole section of this book is just so true. And I just got to put this in my notes because I write in my book. As I read my book, I do that. That's what makes the book mine. Whitewashing is dishonest. You need to pick up the book. If you don't have it, it's called Urban Apologetics, Restoring Black Dignity with the Gospel. If you're going to listen to the good news, if you're going to read the Bible, you need to read the Bible along with this open book right next to it. When I purchased a book and I first read the first couple of pages, I said, oh my God, somebody has done due diligence in putting this together. And I thank God for Eric Mason. And if you are any kind of a pastor at all, you need to be reading this book and sharing this book with your congregation. Whitewashing is dishonest. A tactic of white supremacy has been to intentionally remove any African influence from the presentation of Christianity and its history. Just pursue Saint Valdemir Press. Do a Google search and look up Church Fathers on Amazon. And you see almost every African church father and African martyr presented as a white man or woman. And this is true when you do that, because they show them like that. We see this in art and in accurately portrays Middle Eastern Jewish biblical figures and North African church fathers as white. White Jesus, says Dr. Eric Mason, theologian and pastor of Epiphany Fellowship, has done more harm historically with the Confederate flag. Sadly, Dr. Mason's statement is true. And that's right, because that Confederate flag stands for a certain attitude or temperature within a particular community. Educating the church about history oftentimes starts with the Reformation in Europe instead of with Israel and Africa, and thus bypasses Northern African influence. For example, the Library of Alexandria of the 3rd century provided a standard of the European university used in practically all of medieval Europe, but Africa and Africans are rarely given credit or acknowledged for their contributions. People like Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa, all 4th century, are generally credited with developing and clarifying the theological doctrines of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The reality is that these Cappadocian fathers were shaped by the exegesis of African Christians like Origen. Now, what do I know about Origen? Origen is a theologue from which I took the motto in Basics of the Faith classes when I taught. Origen defined sin, the lack of conformity to the revealed will of God, and the refusal of the creature to be related to the Creator by faith. Now, Origen, considered to be one of Africa's greatest scientific investigators of sacred texts, as well as African scholars like Didymus the Blind and Tychonius. Additionally, almost every piece of literature in seminaries and institutions of higher education that mention African fathers like Augustine presents them as white men. This dishonesty isn't accidental, it's deliberate as well, as we'll see in the next section, because in the next section of the book, they talk about it. These brothers have investigated this, and I taught Origen and Basics of the Faith. And the black men and black women, when I taught that, I said, now, isn't that a good definition of sin instead of falling short of the glory of God? But what does that mean? That came out by a white European. John Wesleyism. That's why. No. Origen was a black. We are in this book. We've always been around it. Oh, wait a minute. Let's continue to look at this. Whitewashing is deliberate. It's dishonest and it's deliberate. Check me out. Check me out. The historic version of Christianity presented in America often doesn't acknowledge the diversity found within Scripture as well as within history. This isn't an accident, nor are those doing the printing and the proclaiming and the proselytizing aloof to the reality of color in the Bible and the African influence on the Christian faith that preceded the European reformers and the Puritans. New Media and Nurantia, and he's giving all these names right here, Pyxena and Libya are home for tons of marital oratories, cemeteries, and churches that date back and forth in the 5th century. And see, I'm pausing because my mind hasn't read these people. And these brothers have, obviously, because I haven't read this. I knew about Origen. I knew about some of the, but they're laying out in this book more evidence that you can do on your own. And please don't be set back by my not being able to pronounce the words. If you look at some of my old sermons, my tongue always got tied when I saw a word that didn't go with my American trained mind. New Media. Let me read them right. Mauritania, Byzantia, and Libya are home of tons of material, oratories, cemeteries, and churches that date back to the 4th and 5th centuries, and some date as well before the Constantinian conquest. Yet many of our seminaries, lectures, and publications leave out this rich history. Indeed, they did, because when I graduated from Talbot Theological Seminary, they didn't teach me about none of these names. And see now, I am 77 years old reading this for the first time. You young brothers need to pay attention. These brothers have done the work. I'm an older dude. I'm a retired pastor. I'm not a pulpiteer anymore. I wish somebody would invite me to preach. Ooh, my goodness. Why? Because whitewashing is deliberate. To present an accurate narrative of Christian history that includes Africa, rather than starting with the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, causes those who are happy with a whitewashed narrative to lose their power. What power? Power to control and to propagate a narrative that favors the idea that Christianity is primarily shaped by, influenced by, and the property of white people. You know that we can't do that. And this is done on purpose. Let me see who sent me a message here. Okay. Oh, no. I don't even want to look at that. This is a good rendering of a book. You need to pick this up. This Urban Apologetics. This is good. Power to control the narrative. Man, this is good. While this notion is false, its functionality, it's functionally true when we look at Christianity in America, both historically and presently. J. Daniel Hayes points this out. You see, a dog came near my dog, and he's responding. J. Daniel Hayes points this out by addressing the fact that several of the 20th century giants of the Old Testament studies, for example, were located in pre-World War II Germany, where racism was not only frequent, but widely accepted and extremely influential in the thinking of intellectuals. Now, let me pause right here and say, that's why I threw out my entire Kittle commentary. I got rid of it because when I found out that Gerhard Kittel was at the table with Adolf Hitler and the rest of his henchmen to try to justify the destruction of the minority peoples, the Jews and the gypsies and the gays and the blacks and all that. Why would Gerhard Kittel sit around that table and the seminaries in America start selling that? Every true theologue had a Kittle commentary on their shelf. When I found this out, I tried to contact Grace Community Church, John MacArthur, and ask them about that. I got no response. White privilege. I tried to contact, that man before he died? Oh, my God. I can't think of the organization. It's been years since he died. I tried to contact him like I did when P.K. McCary put out that devil book on the Bible. Not the Bible Answer Man. Everybody know what happened to Hank Kinnegraph. But, James Dobson's organization. They wouldn't even address it. I tried to put out, these people were racist. White supremacists, how can we justify that? None of them answered me back. None of them. And this is the first book that I see it addressed in. I see it addressed in black and white print in a hardcover book. You need to pick up this book and read it. See, because when you read it, you'll get your mind back. You get your mind back. Because some of us are going off in the wrong direction and listening to these Black Israelite movement. Now, it's all right for you if you want to identify with black. You know, you can become a Black Panther, Malcolm X. You can do all that stuff if you want to. Hey, I just want to stay heavy on the spiritual side and not no lightweight on this. All right. Additionally, the colonial outlook of many pre-World War II British intellectuals had a strong influence on biblical scholars and archaeologists in Britain as well. Because of the veneration of the white scholars by other white scholars, their racial prejudice was overlooked. And many white scholars continue to be influenced by their views. I know he's right about that. And he has a bibliography reference that you can go to there and look up where he got that from. Let me see if I can find it here. Yes, he says, that's good. Oh, yeah, that's in. Oh, I see the way. Oh, you have to do this because I'm going to see where he quoted that from. That's J. Daniel Hayes, Racial Bias in the Academy. Still, with a question mark, Perspectives in Religious Studies, page 34, number 3, came out spring 2007. Man, I'm telling you, the notes section of this book is spectacular because you can go right to the notes and qualify what he's saying. This isn't him just making it up. Other people have written about that. Racial bias in the academy. Come on now. And we have to be real about this. This text was put out to help a lot of black people that are suffering and going into false religion to try to justify themselves. Now, wouldn't it be great if all of the black Israelite groups would have this as a fundamentalist apologetic book for them to follow and to take them back into biblical scholasticism to help people in the community? I'm grateful for the text. I'm glad that Eric Mason and the rest of this crew came forward with this great, great book here. Ah, yes, yes, yes. So we just went through whitewashing is dishonest. Whitewashing is deliberate. And when I start next time, I'm going to start right here with whitewashing is destructive. Because I'm going to go through this whole book. That's what I've decided to do. Instead of doing these sermons for you and playing my sermons and stuff like that, I'm gonna read it with you afresh. And then if I find anything wrong about this text, while I'm alive, I'll point it out to you. And I'll point out where these brothers are wrong. But thus far, this is a great book. Let me read the first sentence. The destructive nature of whitewashing is seen in the high definition when we consider that slave owners painted the Bible white in order to justify chattel slavery. Right. And I've been saying for years that our slave masters did that to us. That's why if you're going to look at the Bible as your religion and claim it for you, read it for yourself. Start a home Bible study at home. Let everybody in the Bible study buy this book. Read this section on whitewashing is destructive. If you got white people in your Bible study, they should be happy to go over this with you. Because they don't care what color it is. They don't view their privilege as white privilege over blacks. They are, what can I say? They are helped, assisted in this endeavor. Oh, I'm so happy about this. I should have had a song keyed up for you. Well, yeah, I'm going to let Roberta Flack do it. Roberta Flack is talking about how, there we go, killing me softly with his love. I'm speaking about God, and she's speaking about a man. Roberta Flack is going to lead us out. Here we go. I said, here we go. At 58 minutes and 28 seconds.
Strumming my pain with his fingers.
Okay.
Singing my life with his words.
What else?
Killing me softly with his song. Killing me softly.
What?
With his song. Telling my whole life.
What?
With his words. Killing me softly.
One of the most famous voices in African American history, Roberta Flack, singing a classic. Y'all get up and do a little shuffle. Here we go. Woo! Oh, go on, PJ. Do your thing. Come on, man.
I heard he sang a good song. I heard he had a style. And so I came to see.
Sing it, girl, sing it.